Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And our subject this evening is silent submission, and we come once again, we return to our series in the book of Isaiah. We are working our way not just through this book, but through this tremendous chapter, chapter 53. And I will not recap in any great length at all, just to point out where we left off, because I think it's been a couple of weeks at least since our last look at chapter 53. And the last time we were in this chapter, we considered verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace. We have peace with God, but a price has been paid, a price that was paid by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the only price that could be paid. So instead of us paying the price for us to know peace with God, it was Christ. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so this is a great theme for meditation in these verses. Christ has died, he has been forsaken, he has suffered, so that we may have peace with God. With his stripes, we are healed. And when we consider these verses and the verses that are to follow, well, we not only are compelled to think about all that Christ suffered on the cross, as we have done in recent weeks at this time of year, but as we read in 1 Peter, and perhaps we will refer to that a bit later on, this is meant to be an example to us. Christ is meant to be an example to us, his sufferings. So we read these words and think upon these words in a devotional sense, but also we apply them in a practical sense. He is our example. And this will come into play when we consider these words before us this evening. But verse 6, we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he is our sin bearer. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has been afflicted for us. But we are reminded here of the universality of sin, the universality of sin in the sense that all of us are sinners. We are not born right with God. We are all born sinners, rebellious against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Not just some of us, not just some of mankind, but all of mankind. This is describing the human race. The human race is lost. We are astray, like a flock of sheep without no shepherd. They are in a lost estate. They are wandering astray. All we like sheep have gone astray ever since Adam, when Adam sinned, when Adam rebelled against God and transgressed against God. Well, then this was the state and condition of his descendants. We are all lost, every single one of us. This is our condition. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And it's very interesting how this is put to us. We are sinners. What is sin, or what could be counted as sin? Well, sin could simply be defined and described as somebody going their own way, living how they decide to live, following the way that they make for themselves, their own plans, their own designs, their own ambitions. They are taking their lives for themselves. And we considered this not so long ago in a gospel message. God has given us our lives. He has loaned our lives to us. Our lives are borrowed. And yet people want to steal their lives from God. They have been loaned their lives, but people, they're not going to live their lives for God, for the God who has given them their lives. They're going to steal their lives and live them according to how they want to live them, going their own way. We're not going to go the way of the Bible. We're not going to go the way of the Lord. We're not going to go the way of the gospel, going their own way. And this is the sad reality. So you can have people who are very moral, who have a great interest and desire and willingness to live moral lives, clean lives. They never drink, they never smoke, they never swear. And sometimes you meet unbelievers or secular people. Well, they even put us to shame, even put Christians to shame. But the difference is they are going their own way. They are not going the way of the Lord. They've made their own system of morality. They've made their own system of what it is to be good, what it is to be just, what it is to be right. And that is the wrong way. People, of course, even appear to be very religious. You can have people who are very devout in a certain religion, or even devout in a certain philosophy. But they are still rebelling against God. They are going their own way. Dear friends, there's only one way that is right. There's only one way, and that is the way of the Lord. That's the only way that is the right way. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, did he not, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anybody who does not follow that way, well, they are going the wrong way. Everyone that turns to their own way, I'm going to decide which way I will live my life. That is the wrong way. That is sin. And so this is why it is included here in this description. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't matter if it's an apparently moral way, it's still the wrong way. The way that we must go is the way of the Lord. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not found in him, well, we are lost. We are lost in the eyes of God. No matter how successful or prosperous we are, if we are not in Christ, we are lost. We have gone astray. We must be found in him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And what has the Lord done for us? Well, again, we are given the details in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And this is speaking of Christ oppressed. Christ oppressed. When we talk about being oppressed, well, there's always that sense of unfairness. It's not simply a case of suffering. It's suffering unfairly, being oppressed. And this verse is speaking about that unfairness, that measure of unfairness, because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. The Lord Jesus Christ did not deserve to be oppressed. He did not deserve to suffer at all. And yet we read here, he was oppressed and he was afflicted in the highest extremes. In fact, the word oppressed here in the Hebrew in verse 7, well, it really means somebody who is driven without mercy, without remorse, just like the slaves, for example, the Israelite slaves in Egypt when Pharaoh oppressed them. He drove them to work without any mercy or compassion at all. He was driving them, oppressing them. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through. Think of how he was oppressed. He was oppressed in every way. He was oppressed by men. We know that very well. This is what is being described here in this chapter. He was oppressed and afflicted by men, betrayed by one of his own disciples, arrested and beaten and scourged, the crown of thorns upon his head. He was oppressed, the sinless Son of God being oppressed by sinners, by those he had come to save. He was being oppressed by them. And even before his ordeal at the cross, well, how he was oppressed in his life, oppressed by the hatred of the Pharisees. He was their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah. How was he met? Was he welcome? No, he was oppressed with hatred, oppressed by unbelief. Nobody believed in his claims or refused to believe in his claims. The Lord Jesus Christ was astonished at times by the unbelief of the people. And this, in a way, oppressed him. Remember, he could do no mighty works. In those places where there was unbelief, he could do no mighty works because it was a kind of oppression, the oppression of unbelief. And so he was oppressed by men. He was oppressed too, in a spiritual sense, by Satan. Satan always on his back, as it were, waiting for an opportunity. Oppressed by Satan in the wilderness, when Christ was a-hungered, when he was 40 days without food in the wilderness, the devil oppressed him at his weakest point, as the devil so often does. When we are weak, the devil will come and oppress us. Well, Christ was oppressed by Satan. Satan was even so bold as to use those around him. His disciples, well, we've already spoken about Judas, Simon Peter. Remember when he confronted the Lord Jesus Christ, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to the cross, stay away, let it be far from thee. And Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan was always on the heels, as it were, of Christ, being the one who would seek to oppress him, to prevent him from going about his business, from going to the cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he was oppressed by men. He was oppressed and afflicted by Satan. We could even say, and this is very true, he was oppressed and afflicted by God himself. On the cross, of course, Christ was crushed on the cross, his holy soul. Who was crushing him? Whose wrath? It was the wrath of God. He was oppressed and afflicted in every sense by every person, man, Satan, God himself. And on the cross, well, we have that sense, don't we? Just as the Israelite slaves were driven to do their work without mercy, without compassion. This is what Christ suffered on the cross. Christ was driven, as it were, to do that work, to make atonement for his people. And it will not be, there will be no relief until it is finished. He was driven in that sense, oppressed and afflicted for the sins of others. Of course, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So dear friends, let us not just skip past these words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. We read them so often. Let us just consider at times, oppressed by men, oppressed by Satan, afflicted by God. This is the measure of Christ's oppression. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Well, now here's the challenging bit. Yet he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. And this is meant, of course, in the sense of murmuring or complaining. He opened not his mouth. Now, of course, the Lord did say certain things at certain times, even on the cross. We have the five sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But this is, of course, speaking about making railing accusation, murmuring, complaining. The Lord Jesus Christ made no complaint. He opened not his mouth to those who were mocking him and spitting upon him, to those who were nailing him to the cross. There was no word of accusation or rebuke. In fact, he said the opposite. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He opened not his mouth in anger at all. There was not one revengeful thought against man. There was no murmuring against God. When Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not murmuring against God. He's not complaining against God. He is, well, he's doing a number of things. He's fulfilling prophecy, of course, the prophecy of the Messiah, Psalm 22. He is showing himself to be the Messiah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's also showing, of course, that God has forsaken him. He is taking upon himself the sins of all those who believe in him. He is being forsaken. He is declaring that. But it's not murmuring against the Lord in any sense at all. He opened not his mouth in that way. This, of course, shows his willingness. He was not an unwilling Savior. He was willing to do what the Lord intended him to do. He was one who had that purpose to do the will of the Father, because he knew that the will of the Father was right and good and just. He knew, he trusted, even though it was so difficult, even though it was a hard way, even though it was a dark way, he knew it was the way that the Lord had given him. And so he opened not his mouth. If this is the way that the Lord has given me, I will not complain against it. And so this, we have to think about these things. He opened not his mouth. This is an example for us how different we are. We are, of course, all of us, myself included, we are so quick to murmur or to complain, even over the smallest thing, the slightest thing, the slightest inconvenience to our lives. We start murmuring, we start complaining to all around us, to God. We murmur. And this is, it's in complete contrast to the example of Christ. Christ here, he has the greatest suffering. He has the greatest oppression, the greatest trial placed upon him, and he does not murmur. And so this is a great challenge to us. How often do we murmur? How often do we complain? Now, of course, sometimes we do have to raise our voices. If we see something wrong, if we see something particularly in a church that is not right or morally wrong, that goes against the word of God, of course, we have to say something, to raise our voices. But there are those situations that we all know of, and I'm sure we've all been through. There are some situations we can do nothing about, and nobody else can help us with. We've all lived through those situations. And how do we respond? Well, we are to bear with these things. There is to be no murmuring, no complaining. What value is it to complain at all? What does murmuring do? How can murmuring help you when you are in difficulty, when you are in crisis? It cannot help us at all. The Lord Jesus Christ said that, didn't he? You cannot add one cubit unto your stature. The Sermon on the Mount, by murmuring, by complaining, by grumbling, it doesn't help in the slightest. What does help is to submit entirely to the Lord. That honors God. To murmur, well, in a sense, that is rebellion. It's a kind of rebellion against God. God has brought something to pass. We know that God is in control of all things. God is the ruler of everything. He is sovereign. If something comes into our lives and we murmur, isn't that a kind of rebellion? A rebellion against God? A shaking of the fist against God? Why has this happened? This is unfair. It's making a charge against God. You're charging God of something, accusing him of something, of unfairness. How can we accuse God of being unjust? The just and holy God, we are the ones who are unjust. So it's we don't gain anything from complaining, from murmuring. It's a kind of rebellion. It's a kind of pride, of course, because when something happens to us that we don't think ought to happen to us, well, we think as though we know better. We know better than God. God, why did you lead me in this way in my life? Why did you allow this to happen in my life? If I had been in charge of everything, none of this would have happened. I would have done this and done that and avoided this, as though we know better than God, than the will of God. Murmuring and complaining. And this is, well, it's dishonoring to the Lord at the very least. Look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was oppressed. Remember how he was oppressed in every way. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, opened not his mouth. He is to be an example to us. We are to show forth that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the way that he leads us. So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Well, again, the theme is continued, but he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Well, we considered on Good Friday how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, of course. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And this shows the sacrificial nature of his service, of his ministry. He was the Passover lamb, a lamb without spot, without blemish, a lamb in perfect physical condition. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, met all of these criteria. A lamb without spot. He was without sin. A lamb in perfect physical condition. Well, the Lord was in his prime, even physically. If we just think of him in his humanity, he was in his prime, the prime of his life, his early 30s. He was at the peak of his powers, as it were, the Passover lamb. Perfect physical condition, Christ at his peak. He's given. He's offered up on the cross. And, well, we were thinking about this just on the Lord's Day, weren't we? What will we be like on the resurrection? What age will we be like in heaven if we are old when we have died? Will we be old when we are resurrected? And I was saying, well, we think of Adam. When he was created, he was a mature man in his prime. But really what I should have said was, we will be like Christ. Christ was in his prime when he died and he rose again. And he's even now, he's at the right hand of the Father, in that form, as it were, in a glorified body, but in his prime. And so we will be like him, not Adam. I shouldn't have pointed to Adam. We will be like him. But he was the lamb. This is why these words are mentioned here. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, the death of Christ. Nothing less is required. He will die for his people. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Well, again, this is this theme. He openeth not his mouth. But I want to share with you, well, I was reading a sermon of Spurgeon, and he gave some tremendous applications, which I will borrow for the final part of this message. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb. What can we take from that? Well, it is speaking about how the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was passive. It's an extension of him opening not his mouth. He was passive to the will of God. He was passive to those who took him. He did not put up a fight. He was as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And Spurgeon makes the application to us. And again, this is very challenging for us. He puts it in this way. Sometimes the Lord takes us and shears us of all our comforts. So the Lord here, he's a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He was, it was the will of God that he was doing, and he was passive. He submitted to the will of God. Well, sometimes we have to do the same. We have to be passive. We have to allow the Lord to shear off all of our comforts, whatever they may be. Perhaps it's our wealth. Perhaps it's our job. Perhaps it's sickness even. Our health is gone. Sometimes we have to be passive in those situations. We have to allow, as it like a sheep being sheared, we allow ourselves to let the Lord do his work. Spurgeon goes on to add a few more applications. The sheep is benefited by the operation of shearing. Well, of course he is. A sheep needs to be sheared, or else, that will be no good for the sheep to have that fleece to continue to grow and grow and grow and grow. Well, that's not to be done, of course. Must be sheared, must be cut. The sheep is benefited by this operation, and so are we. If we are in a trial, if the Lord is dealing with us, we shall be benefited from that operation most certainly. Before sheep are shorn, well, they are washed. That is the practice. Before the shearer gets to work, there is a great washing. And Spurgeon says, well, this practice of shearing us, it is for our washing, it's for our sanctification. And in fact, if we see a trial on the horizon, a great trial coming upon us, we must pray to the Lord, Lord, wash me of my sins. I cannot face this trial with sin upon me, with sins in my life. The only way I can face this trial is if you take away those sins, take away my impatience, take away my quick temper, take away my covetousness, shear me of all these things, wash me before I go into the trial. That is the illustration given here. A sheep before her shearers is dumb. The Lord is dealing with us. Let him do his work. Let him shear us. The shearer, again, just another one of Spurgeon's wonderful applications. The shearer, when he shears the sheep, he of course takes care not to hurt the animal, not to cut the skin of the animal. If he does, well, he's done a bad job. But a good shearer, he will shear off all of the wool and the animal will be unhurt. Isn't that the way that the Lord deals with us? We don't like to go through trials any more than a sheep likes to be sheared. But there is no harm that will come to the sheep. No harm at all. The Lord is doing this for our benefit. He's doing it with loving care, loving kindness. Does not the Lord himself say, not one hair of our head will be damaged, will be hurt? The Lord will be tender with us and he will bless us. We do not need to fear any shearing, any dealing of the Lord with us. Spurgeon also goes on to say that, new wool will grow back. So the old wool is being cut off and the new wool is coming in, as it were. Well, that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? The old nature, we've been thinking about this so very much in a number of different studies. The old nature is being sheared off. The new wool is being grown. The Lord Jesus Christ, God knows what he is doing with us when he takes us and deals with us. So we ought to be passive, passive in the trial, passive in the crisis. And the Lord, well, He gives us far more than we lose. In fact, we don't lose anything. All that the Lord takes away are those things that hinder us and cause us pain and sorrow. But the Lord wants us to grow in grace and love for Him. So those applications, well, they were far better than anything I could have come up with. I wanted to share them with you. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Remember, the Lord is our example. So we too, we follow that example. He openeth not his mouth. And just finally, let's just look at verse 8 as we come to this conclusion. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Well, now these words, they are taken in different ways by different commentators. Some say this is a judgment upon the generation in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who lived in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say this is a condemnation of them, expressing how wicked they were, saying that Christ was taken from prison and from judgment, how he was imprisoned, arrested, how he went through that sham trial. And who shall declare his generation? What a terrible thing. What wickedness for men to take the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people look at these words in that way, an indictment against the generation who lived in the time of Christ, who put him to death. But others will suggest that this is speaking about the victory of Christ and how, well, men put him in prison and put a false judgment on him, unjustly judged him, but God took him. God took him from prison, from their hands. He took him from the grave. The grave could not hold him. And now who shall declare his generation? Well, humanly speaking, what a tragedy for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified in the prime of his life, in the peak of his life, as I've just mentioned. What a tragedy. Not married, no children, no offspring. Where will his offspring be? Where will his descendants be? He doesn't have any. But God is saying here, well, who shall declare his generation? Do you think he will have no offspring? Of course he will. His generation, his offspring will be so large, you cannot possibly declare it. His children, the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears to be a defeat. It appears to be that the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's a human tragedy. But look at it in spiritual sight and with the eye of faith. He was taken from that cruel scene, and now his children will be so numerous. His children will live forever. They will have everlasting life. They won't just be one generation or 10 generations, everlasting generations. Who shall declare his generation? So some take it, and many of the good commentators, Matthew Henry in particular, who shall declare his generation? This is speaking of his victory. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut off from the land of the living, but now he is with the Lord. And he has suffered and died for them. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, the grave with the wicked, he was numbered with the transgressors. We know this. That is how this prophecy would be fulfilled. But in his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. This would, ordinarily speaking, again, we read these words and we rush over them. How is this possible? If somebody is put to death as a criminal, how, ordinarily speaking, will they then have a grave as a rich man, a wealthy grave? This is inconceivable. Normally speaking, if you die as a criminal, you will have a criminal's death. But here the prophecy is, he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, he was laid in a rich man's grave. And this, of course, these words are fulfilled to the letter. The Lord Jesus Christ, he did die as a criminal, sentenced as a criminal, numbered amongst the transgressors, but where was he laid? In Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the rich man. And this is, well, the accuracy, the wonderful fulfillment of the word of God. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The mouth is so important, dear friends. When we speak, when we don't speak here, and we learn these lessons, we see the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray for grace to apply them to our own lives. May the Lord bless us, that we may honor him increasingly.